Fifth objection. Some Brahmo Samajists object that if perfect cognition depends upon the Quran, then why did God not cause it to spread in all countries and in all civilizations, ancient and modern, and why did he deprive millions of his creatures of his perfect cognition and of the true faith? Answer. This objection is the result of short-sightedness, for it has been made abundantly clear that perfect certainty and perfect cognition are not possible through reason alone. Rather, this magnificent level of certainty and perfect knowledge comes only from the kind of revelation that is perfect and peerless in its nature and effect, and whose peerless nature serves as a clear proof of its origin from Allah. I have also proven in this book that the only peerless book of this kind in the world is the Holy Quran and nothing else. This being the case, the straight path for the seeker after truth is that he should either refute my arguments and show that reason alone can lead man to perfect certainty and true and certain cognition in matters of the hereafter, or failing to do so, should admit the truthfulness of the Holy Quran, which leads to the stage of perfect cognition. If he is unwilling to accept this, then let him cite another book like it, which contains all its exclusive excellences. So that it is proved that even though a revealed book is desperately needed for reaching the stages of perfect certainty and cognition, yet such a book is not found in the world. However, if a disputant is unable to counter any of these arguments and is reduced to silence, he should justify for himself how far removed from honesty and integrity it is to present baseless conjectures in response to a truth that has been well established with such irrefutable proofs that he cannot counter or disprove its arguments. It is a universal truth that until a fact which has been proven with irrefutable proofs is countered with solid arguments, it stands as a proven fact and cannot be falsified merely by ill-founded premises. Can a house, whose foundation, walls, and roof are very solid, be demolished with the mere breath of one's mouth? It is foolish to ask why God did not cause his book to spread to all countries, thereby not allowing people of every disposition to benefit from it. If the light of the sun does not reach certain dark places, or if some people shut their eyes like an owl on beholding the sun, would this mean that the sun has not been created by Allah? If the rain does not fall on some arid land, or a saline area, does not benefit from it, then would it follow that the rain of mercy is the work of man? To remove such doubts, God Almighty has made it manifestly clear in the Holy Quran that the guidance of divine revelation is not meant for every temperament, but it is meant for those pure temperaments that possess the qualities of taqwa, righteousness, and salahiyat, virtue. It is only such people who take advantage of the perfect guidance of revelation and are benefited by it. Divine revelation reaches them in any case. In this context, we draw attention to the following verses of the Holy Quran. Alif Lam Mim. Thalika al-kitabu la rayba fi. Hudal lil-muttaqin. Alladhina yu'minuna bil-ghaybi wa yuqimuna as-salata mimma razaqnahum yunfiqun. Walladhina yu'minuna bima unzila ilayka wa ma unzila min qablik wa bil-akhirati hum yuqinun. أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَىٰ هُدًى مِّن رَّبِّهِمْ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتَهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ خَتَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَعَلَىٰ سَمْعِهِمْ وَعَلَىٰ أَبْصَارِهِمْ غِشَاوَةٌ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. Footnote. Alif Lam Mim. I am Allah the All-Knowing. This is a perfect book. There is no doubt in it. It is a guidance for the righteous, who believe in the unseen and observe prayer, and spend out of what we have provided for them, and who believe in that which has been revealed to you, and in that which was revealed before you, and they have firm faith in what is yet to come. It is they who follow the guidance of their Lord, and it is they who shall prosper. Those who have disbelieved, it is being equal to them whether you warn them or warn them not, they will not believe. Allah has put a seal on their hearts and their ears, and over their eyes is a covering, and for them is a great punishment. Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 2 to 8. End footnote. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل في ضلال مبين وآخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم وهو عزيز الحكيم ذلك فضل الله يؤتي من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم. Footnote. He it is who has raised among the unlettered people a messenger from among themselves, who recites unto them his signs, and purifies them, and teaches them the book and wisdom, although they had been before in manifest misguidance, and among others from among them who have not yet joined them. He is the mighty, the wise. That is Allah's grace. He bestows it on whom he pleases, and Allah is the master of immense grace. Surah Al-Jumu'ah, chapter 62, verse 3-5. End footnotes. From the verses quoted above, one should first ponder over the following verse. Alif Lam Mim. Dhalika al-kitabu la rayba fih. Hudan lil-muttaqin. Footnote. Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 2-3. Observe how nicely, beautifully, and succinctly God Almighty has furnished the answer to the above objection. First, God mentions the efficient cause of the Holy Quran and highlights his grandeur and majesty. He says, Alif Lam Mim. Footnote, Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 2. I am Allah who knows best, that is to say, I who am all-knowing and all-wise, whose knowledge is not to be matched by the knowledge of anyone else, am the one who has revealed this book. Then it refers to the material cause of the Holy Quran and it announces its greatness in these words. Dhalik al-kitab, footnote, Surah al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 3, end footnote. This is that book. That is to say that this is a grand and sublime book, whose material cause is divine knowledge, and about which it has been established that it has its source and origin in the eternal and all-wise God. By using the word that, which denotes distance, Allah Almighty has indicated that this book is derived from the knowledge of that being with lofty attributes, who is matchless and peerless, and whose perfect knowledge and profound mysteries are far beyond the limits of human sight. Then the praiseworthiness of its formal cause is described by saying, La rayba fih. Footnote, Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 3. That is to say, the Quran in itself is so well reasoned with solid arguments that there is no room left in it for any kind of doubt, meaning that unlike other books, it is not a mere tale or story, but is comprehensive of conclusive arguments and categorical reasoning, and sets forth clear proofs of its objectives and purposes, and is in itself a miracle, which operates like a sharp sword for the removal of doubts and suspicions, and does not leave the matter of the recognition of God at the conjectural stage of he should be, but carries the matter to the certainty of he is. Thus far, God has mentioned the grandeur of these three types of causes, then despite the grandeur of all these three causes, which greatly brings about an effect and reform, he has confined the fourth cause, that is, the ultimate cause, for the revelation of the Holy Quran, which is guidance to the righteous alone, and it is announced by Allah, Huda lil Muttaqin. Footnote, Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 3. End footnote. This book has been revealed for the guidance of only those worthy natures, who on account of their pure inner selves, sane reason, firm intelligence, eagerness for the search of truth and right motives, would in the end arrive at a high degree of faith and recognition of God and perfect righteousness. This means that those about whom God knows in his eternal knowledge that their nature is suited to this guidance and that they are able to make progress in matters divine will in the end be guided by this book. This book will reach them under all circumstances and God will enable them to follow the right path before their death. Observe how clearly God Almighty has stated that those who in the knowledge of God are worthy of being guided and possess the quality of righteousness by their nature will surely be guided. The verses written thereafter set forth the details and pronounce that all those who in the knowledge of God are likely to believe will gradually become Muslims, though they have not yet joined, and only those will be left out whom God knows well that they will not accept the true path of Islam and whether or not they have been warned or not, they will not believe, nor will they ever arrive at the perfect stage of righteousness and enlightenment. Thus, in these verses, God Almighty has made it clear that only those will benefit from the Quranic guidance who are righteous and whose true nature is not overwhelmed by any darkness of their ego. This guidance will surely reach them. However, those who are not righteous do not benefit from the guidance of the Quran, nor is it necessary that guidance should reach them whether they are willing or unwilling. In short, the reply to the above objection is that there are two kinds of people in this world: those who are righteous, seekers after truth and who accept the guidance, and those who are mischief makers by nature, for whom it makes no difference whether they are admonished or not. And as I have just stated, the Holy Quran places in the second category all those to whom its guidance did not reach until the time of the death, or those to whom it will not reach in the future. Thus, it is foolish to assert, contrary to the Holy Quran, that perhaps those people to whom Quran guidance has not reached them might belong to the first category, that is, a group of rightly guided people. Because a proof qualified by might be is not conclusive proof. However, when the Holy Quran informs us about something, it is furnished as a conclusive proof, because it has been established with conclusive arguments that is of divine origin and is the true informant. Therefore, anyone who does not regard this Quranic information as being a conclusive proof, the onus is upon him to refute these Quranic arguments that prove its own truthfulness, some of which I have also given in this book. As long as he is incapable and helpless to do so, it is only fair and just that he should acknowledge as right and true whatever is disclosed in a book, the truthfulness of which is intrinsically established. For if a book whose truthfulness is an established fact gives news of the actual existence of something that is possible, this amounts to a clear testimony of existence. It is obvious that to present unreasonable doubts and hold baseless views in opposition to incontrovertible evidence and irrefutable arguments is the sign of foolishness and naivety. Now, if it is asked, what about the salvation of those who had no access to a revealed book? The answer is, if they are totally uncivilized and deprived of human intelligence, they will not be called to account in any way because they fall under the categories of the insane and the imbeciles. But those who possess some degree of intelligence and awareness will be called to account according to the degree of their intelligence. It will be an impertinent intrusion into the works of God, which is not permissible at all, to speculate as to why God created a difference in capacities and as to why everyone was not bestowed such capacities as would enable them to arrive at the stage of perfect enlightenment and perfect love. Any sensible person can understand that God is under no obligation to bestow the same rank upon everyone and to endow all with the best faculties. It depends entirely upon his grace, and he is free to bestow or not to bestow on whomsoever he pleases. For instance, God has made you a human, and he has not made you a donkey human. He has granted you intelligence, but not to the donkey. You have been endowed with knowledge, but a donkey has not been so endowed. This entirely is the will of the master and is not a matter of right which you had and a donkey did not. In short, as a clear differentiation of ranks is discernible in God's creations, which no reasonable person can deny, can such created beings who do not even have a right to exist, let alone have a right to be awarded a high rank, raise any objection before the authoritative master? It is bounty and beneficence of God Almighty to bestow the honour of existence upon his creatures, and it is obvious that the bestower and benefactor has the authority to regulate his bounty and his beneficence. If he did not have the authority to bestow less, he would not have the authority to bestow more, and in such a case he would certainly not be able to exercise his authority as the master. It is obvious that if creation were arbitrarily vested with any right against the creator, it would result in an unending chain of demands. At whatever stage the creator would place a created being, the latter could claim that he is entitled to a higher rank, since God Almighty can bestow infinite ranks, and the creation of man is not the end to his infinite powers. The demands of creatures will never come to an end, and at every rank of creation, creatures would have a right to continue making demands ad infinitum. this would be an unending chain of demands. If the search should be for the wisdom underlying this differentiation of ranks, it should be understood that the Holy Quran has set forth three types of wisdom in that context, which are quite obvious and clear and cannot be denied by any reasonable person. They are as follows. The first is that the affairs of the world, that is, matters related to human society, may be adjusted in the best manner, as is said. وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِلَ هَذَا قُرْآنُ عَلَى رَجُلٍ مِّنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَزِيمٍ أَهُمْ يَقْسِمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَتَهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَرَفَعْنَا بَعْدَهُمْ فَوْقَ بَعْدٍ دَرَجَةٍ لِيَتَّخِذَ بَعْدَهُمْ بَعْدًا سُخْرِيًّا وَرَحْمَةُ رَبِّكَ خَيْرٌ مِّمَّا يَجْمَعُونَ. Footnote, Surah Az-Zukhruf, chapter 43, verse 32-33. This means that the disbelievers say that why was this Qur'an not revealed to some high-ranking chieftain, or a wealthy person from among the chieftains, or a wealthy person of Mecca or Taif, so that it should have suited its eminence, and by virtue of its dignity, statesmanship, and expenditure of wealth, the religion could have spread more speedily. Why was this honour given instead to a poor man who had no material property to call his own? In answer to this, God says, Ahum yaksimuna rahmata rabbik. Footnote, Surah Az-Zukhruf, chapter 43, verse 33. Is it for them to distribute the mercies of the eternal distributor? That is to say, it is the doing of the all-wise God that he limited the faculties and capacities of some, and they became involved in the embellishments of this world and took pride in being called chieftains, wealthy and rich, and forgot the true object of existence. On others he bestowed spiritual excellence and divine perfections, and they attained his nearness by immersing themselves completely in the love of the true beloved, and became the favourites of the one God. After this, he mentions the wisdom underlying the diversity of capacities and the differences in the modes of thinking in human beings. نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعَيْشَتَهُمْ. Footnote, Surah Az-Zukhruf, chapter 43, verse 33, end footnote. That is, we have made some rich and others poor, some with fine qualities and others dull, some inclined to one occupation and others to another, to make it easy for some to serve and cooperate with others so that the responsibilities may be shared and human affairs continue to proceed smoothly. He then goes on to say that compared to the wealth and provisions of this world, the Book of God is far more beneficial. This is a subtle hint regarding the need for revelation. The explanation of this point is that man, by nature, is a social being and none of his affairs can be carried to completion without cooperation. For instance, take bread, which is essential food for life, and consider all the collaboration and cooperation that is needed for its production. From the stage of cultivating the earth to the stage when a loaf of bread is baked and becomes fit to eat, help from scores of workers is needed. This illustrates how much cooperation and mutual assistance is required in all fields of human activity. It was to fulfill this need that the all-wise God created mankind with different dispositions and capacities so that everyone should delightfully occupy himself according to his capacity and inclination. While one would cultivate the land, another would manufacture agricultural tools, some would grind corn, some would irrigate, some would bake bread, some would spin yarn, some would weave cloth, and some would keep shop, some would engage in trade or work as employees, and thus everyone would cooperate and help each other. Thus cooperation is necessary, but this involves dealing with each other. These dealings give rise to issues of treatment, compensation, and neglect of duty, which characterize a preoccupation with worldly affairs. This demands a system of law that keeps from them wrongdoing, transgression, rancor, disorder, and neglect of God, so that the order of the universe should not be upset. The entire functioning of society and civilization depends upon justice and the recognition of God. Any justice and godliness can be achieved only through a law that lays down the principles of justice and verities regarding divine cognizance with complete accuracy, and such a law has to be free from any kind of injustice or defect, whether intended or unintended. A law of this nature can be promulgated only by the being who is altogether free from forgetfulness, error, wrongdoing, and transgression, and who is worthy of obedience and respect by virtue of his status. This is so because although a law may be good, if the promulgator of the law is not the one who, by his rank, possesses superiority and the right to rule over all, and if he is not free from tyranny, vice, error, and mistake in the eyes of the people, then the law will either not come into operation, or if it does come into operation for a few days, it would soon thereafter give rise to all kinds of disorder, and would result in harm rather than good. All these reasons call for a divine book, because all good qualities and every kind of excellence are to be found in only in a book of God and nothing else. The second wisdom underlying this differentiation of ranks is to demonstrate the excellence of good and righteous people, for a good quality is known only by contrast. As is stated, إِنَّا جَعَلَنَا مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ زِينَةً لَهَا لَنَبْلُوَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ أَحَسُنُ عَمَلًا. Footnote, Surah Al-Kahf, chapter 18, verse 8. That is to say, we have made everything upon the earth a source of ornament for it, so that those people who are righteous may be observed in comparison with the wicked, and so that by the observation of that which is crude, the fineness of that which is fine might become apparent. This is because the reality of opposites is known by comparison with opposites, and the value and appreciation of the good is known by comparison with the bad. The third wisdom in the differentiation of ranks is the desire to demonstrate a wide array of divine powers, and to draw the attention of his creatures to his own greatness. He says, مَا لَكُمْ لَا تَرْجُونَ لِلَّهِ وَقَارًا وَقَدْ خَلَقَكُمْ أَطَوَارًا. Footnote, Surah Nuh, chapter 71, verse 14 to 15, end footnote. Meaning that, what ails you that you do not admit the greatness of God, in spite of the fact that to demonstrate his greatness, he created you with distinct physical features and differing moral characters? That is, the differentiation of capacities and temperaments was created by the All-Wise, so that his greatness and power may be recognized. As he has said in another place, وَاللَّهُ خَلَقَ كُلَّ دَابَةٍ مِّن مَّاءٍ فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَمْشِي عَلَى بَطْنِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَمْشِي عَلَى رِجْلَيْنِ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَمْشِي عَلَى أَرْبَعٍ يَخْلُقُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Footnote, Surah An-Nur, chapter 24, verse 46, end footnote. This means that Allah has created every animal from water. Some of them move on their bellies, some of them move on 2 feet, and others on all four. Allah creates what he pleases. Allah has the power to do all that he wills. This is an indication that all these different species have been created by God so that the diverse powers of the divine might be demonstrated. Thus, the differentiation in the temperaments and natures of different creations is due to these three considerations, which God has set out in the verses cited above. So ponder. Sixth objection. Perfect enlightenment can only be obtained through something which can be observed clearly at all times, and in all ages. This characteristic is found in the book of nature, which is always open and is never closed. Therefore, it should be taken as one's guide, for something which is closed most of the time and opens only on certain occasions cannot be a guide. Answer. Considering the book of nature to be open as compared to the word of Allah is the surest sign of blindness. Those with unpaired vision and insight know well that only such a book which can be described as open, whose text is clear and unambiguous. Who can prove that anyone's doubt was ever removed by merely looking at the book of nature? Who knows whether it has ever led anyone to the desired objective? Who can claim that he has completely understood all the signs of the book of nature? If it was indeed an open book, then why did those who placed their trust solely in it fall into thousands of errors? And why did they, having read from the same book, draw such contradictory conclusions that some believed in the existence of God to a degree, while others denied his existence altogether? Even if we assume, for the sake of argument, that one who, after reading this book, does not deem it necessary that God should exist, would be granted a long enough life to discover his mistake at one time or another, The question still remains that if this book is indeed so open, why did its study lead to such grave errors? Do you consider a book to be open if its readers differ with regard to the very existence of God and start to diverge at the very outset? Is it not true that having read this book of nature, thousands of thinkers and philosophers died as atheists or naturalists, while others remained idol worshippers, and only he from among them followed the straight path who believed in revelation from Allah? Is it not a well-established truth that those who confine themselves only to the reading of this book, despite being hailed as great philosophers, continue to deny God's omniscience, creative power, and control over every particle of this universe? They died in this very state of denial. Has God not given you sense enough to realize that if a letter is constructed in one way by person X, and in another way by person Y, and in an altogether different way by person Z, then the text of the letter cannot be regarded as clear and open, but is considered doubtful, ambiguous, and confusing? This is an obvious truth and not something abstract that requires a profound intellect to unravel. However, what can be done for those who stubbornly persist in describing darkness as light and light as darkness, and day as night and night as day? Even a child can understand that the proper method decreed by God Almighty for communicating one's thought is through clear speech. The faculty of speech is the only instrument for expressing what goes on in one's mind, and it is only through the use of this instrument that one person can be informed of that which is in the mind of another. Anything that is not conveyed through this instrument will fall short of the perfect level of comprehension. There are thousands of matters concerning which it becomes impossible for us to arrive at a true understanding merely with the signs based on laws of nature. We would be prone to error even if we would reflect upon them. For instance, it is obvious that God has made the eye for seeing, created the ear for hearing, and granted the tongue for speaking. This much we can understand by reflecting on these organs and their characteristics. However, if we rely only on these very natural indications and pay no attention to the explanations provided by the divine revelation, then we would be justified in looking at anything, whether lawful or unlawful, to hear anything we desire, and to speak whatever comes to our mind. For the law of nature indicates to us only that the eye is for seeing, the ear is for hearing, and the tongue has been created for speech. And it clearly misleads us into thinking that in the use of the faculties of sight, hearing, and speech, we are completely free and uncontrolled. Just imagine all the perils that would arise by following the laws of nature if God did not explain them in detail and clarify their ambiguities through his open and clear word. It is the word of God alone that, by its very clear and open statements, lays down specific and well-defined limits and parameters for all our words and deeds, action and inaction, and teaches us the norms of humanity and the way of purity. It alone emphatically stresses upon the safeguarding of one's organs, like the eyes, ears, tongue, etc. As he says, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجُهُمْ ذَلِكَ أَزَكَى لَهُمْ. Part number 18. Footnote. Surah An-Nur, chapter 24, verse 31. End footnote. This means that the believers should guard their eyes and ears and private parts from those who are not mahram, and should refrain from seeing, hearing, and doing all that is forbidden. Thus would they be able to foster inner purity. That is to say, their hearts will be safeguarded from the diverse types of passions, for these are the organs which primarily incite the carnal passions and provoke beastly traits. Observe therefore how the Holy Quran stresses safeguarding oneself from those who are not mahram, and how explicitly it urges believers to restrain their eyes, ears, and private parts to avoid any occasion that might lead to impurity. In the same way, the tongue has been directed to adhere to truth and rectitude, as is said, قُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. Part number 22. Footnote. Surah Al-Ahzab, chapter 33, verse 71. End footnote. That is to say, one should utter only that which is absolutely true, altogether proper, and entirely free from anything vain, frivolous, and false. And then, in order to establish all the faculties on the right course, it gives an admonition in the form of a comprehensive warning that is enough to wake the heedless from their slumber. It is said, إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. Part number 15. Footnote. Surah Bani Israel, chapter 17, verse 37. End footnote. That is, the ears, the eyes, the heart, and all other organs and faculties possessed by man shall be called to account whether they were used improperly. He will be questioned for every shortfall or excess, or for taking an extreme course. Just look at how expressly and emphatically the Word of God has directed that all human organs and faculties be employed on the path of goodness and virtue, and the complete and elaborate exposition it gives for the right and balanced functioning of all faculties, so that no ambiguity or confusion is left. Can these expositions and explanations be ascertained by reading any page of the Book of Nature? Certainly not. Then think for yourself, which is the open book, this one or that one? And which of them prescribes the limits and the proper use of natural inclination? Gentlemen, had gestures alone been sufficient, why should man have been invested with a tongue? How can he who bestowed the tongue upon you not possess the power of speech himself? And how can he who has taught you to speak be incapable of speaking himself? Is it proper to say of him who manifested his omnipotence by creating the whole universe without the aid of any matter, and without the need of builders, labourers, or carpenters, but only through his will, that he does not possess the power of speech, or that he has the power, but out of miserliness he has deprived man of the grace of his word? Is it right to think of the omnipotent God as possessing lesser powers than animals, the humblest of which, with its sound, is capable of making its presence known to another animal with certainty? Even a housefly can inform other flies of its coming by its buzzing. But according to you, God forbid, the omnipotent God does not even possess the ability equal to a housefly. As you say clearly that he has never opened his mouth and has never possessed the faculty of speech, you might as well say that he is imperfect and defective in that his other attributes are known, but his attribute of speech has never been discovered. How can you say with regard to him that he has bestowed upon you an open book in which he has clearly declared what is in his mind? Indeed, your view of him can be summed up by saying that God Almighty was unable to furnish any guidance, so you recognized him through your own ability and intelligence. Besides this, the revealed teaching can be generally described as open in the sense that it casts its influence on the hearts of all. Every kind of temperament and varying types of dispositions benefit from it, and every type of seeker receives help from it. That is the reason why many people have been, and continue to be, guided through divine revelation, and very few, indeed almost none, through rational arguments alone. Even reason affirms that such should be the case, because it is quite obvious that when a person, who has an established reputation of being a righteous informant, describes his experience, inquiry, and observation of matters relating to life after death, and also explains the rational arguments to support them, he has a twofold advantage at his disposal. First, it is believed concerning him that he has observed the matter which he speaks of, and has seen the truth with his own eyes, and secondly, he manifests the light of truth with clear arguments. The combination of these two types of proof create a strong attraction in his preaching and advice, which pulls even the hardest of hearts and influences every type of soul. For his exposition is empowered by different types of illustration, and no particular standard of ability is needed to understand it. Rather, every type of person, whether of low rank or high, whether intelligent or unintelligent, can understand it, with the exception of those who are entirely bereft of reason. He can instantly satisfy every type of person according to the temperament of each and at the level of his capacity. His speech has great power to pull the thoughts of people towards God, to make them discard the love of the world, and to impress upon their hearts a concept of the hereafter. It is not confined to the narrow and dark concept to which the discourses of the followers of reason are confined. Because of this, its effect is widespread and its benefit is complete. Every vessel of the capacity of man is filled with it according to its capacity. This is indicated by Allah the Almighty in His Holy Word. أَنْزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَسَالَتْ أَوْدِيَةٌ بِقَدَرِهَا. Part number 13. Footnote. Surah Ar-Ra'd, chapter 13, verse 18. End footnote. God sends down water, his word, from heaven, and every valley begins to flow with the water of the divine word, according to its measure. That is to say, everyone benefits from it according to his temperament, ideas, and abilities. Those with exalted natures benefit from the mysteries of wisdom, and those who are even higher find an amazing light that is beyond the reach of pen or oration. Those who are lower, observing the greatness and personal perfection of the righteous informer, believe sincerely in what he says, so that they may also arrive at the shore of salvation by boarding the ark of certainty. Only those are left outside who have no business with God and are merely worms of the earth. Similarly, from the point of view of effectiveness, the path of following divine speech is found to be the one with greater openness and clarity, because knowledgeable people know well that a speech is charged with blessings, passion, power, greatness, and charm, according to the degree to which the footing of the speaker is planted high upon the stages of certainty, sincerity, and fidelity. This perfection, too, can be established only in the speech of a person who possesses the twofold cognition of God. And it is self-evident to every wise person that the fervour of speech, upon which depends its effectiveness, only issues forth from the mouth of a person whose heart is brimming with conviction, and only those words captivate the hearts which surge forth fervently from the hearts of those who believe with perfect certainty. This also proves that, from the point of view of effectiveness, revealed guidance alone holds the key to opening the door. In short, with respect to the vastness and vigour of effect, it is only the book of Revelation, and nothing else, that is proved to be open. It is no less than an established fact that only such a person proves himself to be the greatest benefactor of God's creatures, who combines himself in revelation and reason, and he has the ability to benefit every type of temperament and nature. A person who seeks to draw people to the right path only through logical arguments can produce an effect, if at all, on those who are highly educated and able to follow his learned and profound discourses. The average person does not have the faculties of heart and mind to follow philosophical discourses. Inevitably, the grace of his knowledge is confined to the few who can actually understand his logic, and it can only benefit those who, like him, are familiar with the methods of reasoning. This issue can be conclusively proven by comparing the successes of unaided reason and true revelation side by side. Those who are familiar with the history of past philosophers know well how those men have failed to impress the hearts of the general public with their obscure and imperfect discourses, and could not spread their teachings far and wide. Compare this inferior situation of theirs with the superior effectiveness of the Holy Quran. How powerfully it has filled the hearts of its true followers with the oneness of Allah, and in what a wonderful manner its splendid teachings have uprooted habits and evil inclinations that had been firmly established for centuries, and how it has made millions of people drink deeply of the sweet beverage of the oneness of God by removing long-standing customs, which had become like second nature, from the veins and fibres of the hearts of people. On the basis of the twofold testimony of its outstanding achievement and its excellent and enduring effectiveness, the Holy Quran compelled its worst enemies to admit its peerless excellences. So powerful was its effect on their hearts that even the staunchest disbelievers and those who were obstinate accepted this as a testimony to its greatness, and through clinging to disbelief could not but admit. In hadha illa sihrun mubin. Part number 23. This is nothing but clear magic. Surah Saba, chapter 34, verse 44, end footnote. It is indeed this Holy Quran whose power of attraction overcame deeply entrenched habits and moved the attention of mankind towards God to such an extent that hundreds of thousands of his servants set the seal of their affirmation on the oneness of God with their blood. In this manner, from the beginning, it is revelation that has proved to be the architect and guide that has fostered human reason. Otherwise, great philosophers and wise men have found it difficult, even impossible, to discover each and every particular about metaphysical matters, so that they should know in what form and manner and with what characteristics these particulars exist. More ignorant and unaware still are those with lesser intellect, or those who do not have the opportunity to make an effort or strive in this path. the faculties which God's true and perfect revelation, the Holy Quran, has furnished to reason, and the confusion from which it has delivered one's reflection and observation, are facts for which every wise person must be grateful. Considering that the initial foundation for the recognition of God began through revelation, and that the revival of the cognition of Allah has always taken place through revelation, and that relief from the difficulties in this journey can only be attained with the help of revelation, every wise person will be compelled to confess that the path which is clear and straight is always open and has always led to their goal, is divine revelation. It is absurd and utterly foolish to hold that it is not an open book. Besides, I have already explained in detail that the recognition of God by the Brahmo Samajists, which is based only upon rational arguments, is limited to ought to be, and that they fall short of the perfect stage of is. The present discussion also shows that the clear and open path of the cognition of God is discovered only through the word of Allah, and cannot be reached or attained by any other means. Deprive a newborn child of all knowledge and leave him to study the book of nature, which the Brahmo Samajists believe to be open, and then see what enlightenment he achieves and what level of cognition of God he reaches. Repeated observations have shown that unless people receive knowledge of the existence of God through the sense of hearing, whose ultimate source is revelation, they will never be able to know whether or not the world has a creator. And even if they strive to find the creator, they will be inclined to take created objects, such as water, fire, or the sun and moon, etc., as their creator and worthy of worship, as has been repeatedly confirmed by the study of uncivilized people. It was only through the blessings of revelation that man came to recognize the peerless and matchless God as befitted his perfect and flawless being. Those who became uninformed of revelation, and had no revealed book to turn to, and had no available means of knowing about revelation, achieved no understanding of Allah despite the fact that they possessed eyes and hearts. On the contrary, they gradually moved away from humaneness and deteriorated close to that level of dumb animals, and derived no advantage from the book of nature. It is obvious that if that book had been open, uncivilized people would have taken advantage of it, and would have achieved equality in enlightenment and cognition of God with those who had progressed in the cognition of God through divine revelation. So what greater proof is needed that the book of nature is closed than the fact that whoever relied solely upon it and never heard of divine revelation was altogether deprived of the cognition of God and even remained far removed and bereft of human manners? If, however, by the book of nature being open, it is meant that it should be physically visible, this is a baseless notion that has no bearing on the subject at hand. What does it matter if something is always visible, if it does not provide any religious benefit, nor lead man towards God without being guided by divine revelation? And if they mean to imply that the door of divine revelations was closed at some point in time, this only proves the Brahmo Samaj's completely ignorance of world history. Indeed, they are like a blind person who strays off the road and falls into a ditch and then starts shouting, "Who is the cruel person who has dug a hole in the middle of the road?" Or else their prejudiced thinking indicates that they are intentionally trying to conceal the truth and knowingly reject something that is there for all to see and know. Otherwise, how can we believe that they are still ignorant, as only a little child can be, of the obvious fact that the concept of God's oneness has only been spread through revelation, and that from time immemorial, this is the only path that has always been open to seekers of divine enlightenment? Gentlemen, fear God and do not take falsehood to such lengths. If your insight is perfect, is there something wrong with your eyesight as well? Do you not see billions of monotheists, the Muslims, whose hearts have been filled to the brim by the clear spring water of Tawheed, oneness of God, compared to which your beliefs reek of all kinds of idolatry and diverse forms of defect and error? It is these people, i.e. Muslims, who have benefited from the word of Allah, and it is the spring of God's word that gushed forth and carried its water far and wide, so much that it has restored greenery to almost a third of the withered garden of India. The hearts of many of the rest were also affected by this holy spring, for they too have been drawn somewhat closer to Tawheed, the level of misguidance to which the Hindus have fallen before the coming of the Quran is evident from the study of the Puranas and the Pustaks. Footnote: ancient religious scriptures of Hinduism, end footnotes, whose idolatrous teachings had taken the whole of India in their grip, and which had been written just a short while before the Holy Quran. They will show you what your revered rishis thought at the time, and how deeply your devoted ascetics and mystics were steeped in false superstitions as they supplicated before lifeless idols and chanted mantras to invoke them. All this was happening at a time when they were quite well versed in the rational sciences, and compared to the times of the Vedas, had made considerable progress in rational and logical analysis. Indeed, they were not far behind from the Greeks in terms of logic and philosophy, but their beliefs were corrupt, unholy, and polluted by the filth of idolatry, both in form and substance. In fact, their beliefs did not even have the slightest semblance to divine truths, and were totally fallacious, groundless, without substance, and useless, which prompted your wise forefathers to view everything in the world as their deity. Seeing a tree verdant and beautiful, they took it to be their god. A flame emerging from the earth was to them worthy of worship, and the name of Parameshwar, God, was given to anything that was strange or fearsome in its physical appearance or in its characteristics. There was nothing they did not worship: water, wind, fire, rocks, the moon, the sun, birds, animals, and even snakes. The truth is that the Vedas had only advocated creature worship to a limited degree, and they did not even refer to worshipping idols, but those who came afterwards and took themselves to be great logicians kept adding footnotes whereby they created hundreds of artificial Parameshwars, and even some claimed to be Parameshwars themselves. As a consequence of their thoughts and innovations, they became entangled in all kinds of ridiculous delusions and went so far as to deny the existence of the omnipotent creator and all his perfect attributes. The effect that the Upanishads, Puranas, and Pustaks had on the minds of the Hindus, the superstitions they sowed in their hearts, the paths they established for them, and the objects they led them to worship is not something hidden or which can be concealed by anybody, nor can it be made dubious by denial. Similar was the case with the Greeks. Being hailed cleverer as a crow, they also gorged themselves on the filth of idolatry. Thus, at no time in history did unaided reason prepare a community that was established on pure Tawheed. I have conducted thorough research into the reason for the Brahmo Samaj's inclination towards Tawheed, and I have concluded that from amongst their religious elders, the founder of their faith had acquired this concept from the Holy Quran. However, it was his misfortune that he could not fully absorb the teaching of Tawheed. This is how the seed of Tawheed, taken from the Book of God, gradually spread among the Brahmo Samajists. If any gentleman from among the Brahmos holds a doubt about this finding, then he is under obligation to show us, with arguments, from where else they acquired the concept of Tawheed. Did they hear of it from elsewhere, or did one of their founders discover it solely through their intellect? If they heard of it from some other source, then let them explicitly state which book, apart from the Holy Quran, had propagated throughout India the concept of God being one, and without partner, beyond the need of family or offspring, free from every form of incarnation or embodiment, and complete and perfect in his person and in all his attributes. Let them give us the name of the book from which they derived the concept of Tawheed, and if they say that their founder did not hear of it from anywhere but reasoned it out himself, then the onus is upon them to prove that at the time when the founder of the Brahmos was establishing their religion, the concept of Tawheed had not already been propagated in India through the Holy Quran. For if it had, then there can be no question of discovering. And it will perforce have to be admitted that the founder of the Brahmo Samaj acquired the concept of Tawheed solely from the Holy Quran. In any event, unless you disprove my view with powerful arguments, it will stand proven that you have indeed acquired the concept of the oneness of God from the Holy Quran. And yet you remain ungrateful and refuse to acknowledge the debt you owe to your benefactor and teacher. Instead of expressing gratitude, you resort to abuse like those who are mischievous and depraved by nature. In addition to this, all historians know well that in the past, whenever someone acquired full cognition of God and his perfect attributes, it was only through revelation. The concept of the oneness of God was never propagated through rational arguments alone in any age. This is why those whom divine revelation did not reach remained unaware of the existence of God and were left uncivilized and uncultured like animals. Can anyone show us a book written in the past that spoke of divine knowledge and contained real verities, and yet its author claimed that he did not discover the right path to recognizing God through revelation, nor did he hear of the one God from anywhere else? Rather, he discovered God and learned about the divine attributes by his own reason, reflection, meditation, and diligence, that he found the concept of the oneness of the divine without being taught by anyone, and that his mind attained true enlightenment and perfect cognition on its own. Who can prove to us that there was an age when there was no sign of divine revelation, and the door of the holy scriptures of God was closed? And yet, the people of such an era had attained such true knowledge of God and his Tawheed merely through the study of the Book of Nature. And who can name us a country whose inhabitants reached God through their reason alone, while remaining ignorant of the existence of revelation, or came to believe in the oneness of God, the Creator, through their own reflection and observation? Why do you mislead the ignorant masses and, without fearing God, even for a fleeting moment, utter that which is deceitful and which is deceptive? Why do you call that which is open to be closed, and vice versa? Do you have no belief in the omnipotent God, who knows well what is in man's heart, and from whose all-encompassing glance no dishonest person can remain hidden? Alas, the trouble is that your faith is like a narrow and dark place, where not even a ray of clear and bright light has reached. This is why your religion is a collection of thousands of types of straightness and darkness, and is so constricted that no part of it can be seen as open, and none of the issues seem to be set out clearly and correctly. As for your faith in God, I have already stated where you stand in that regard, and as for your conviction regarding the day of reckoning and the doors of enlightenment that the law of nature has opened for you about it, suffice it to say that all you possess in this respect is a bundle of baseless speculations and superstitions, let alone certain knowledge of the minute details of the reckoning. First of all, you are not even sure that reward and punishment are a reality, and that God will certainly recompense man for his actions. For if you know this, then please prove by rational argument why God should be obliged to reward mankind for their righteousness, and why he should hold evildoers to account for their sins and transgressions. Whereas God is under no obligation to grant eternity to the human soul as opposed to the souls of other animals, why would it be obligatory for him to reward and punish man exclusively and spare the others? Does God derive any benefit from your good deeds? Or does he suffer pain from your bad deeds, so that he may reward the virtuous for the comfort he received from the good deeds, and take revenge from the evildoers for pain he has suffered? And if doing good or evil neither personally benefits nor harms him, it does not matter to him whether you obey him or not. And if that is the case, then how can it be proved with certainty that reward and punishment must be a consequence of actions under all circumstances? Would it be in accord with justice if someone did something on his own without being asked by another person, but then started to demand recompense from the latter? Certainly not. For instance, if person X were to dig a ditch or erect a building without person Y having asked him to do it, then even if we were to assume that such a ditch or a building were of great benefit to person Y, the law of justice does not bind person Y to compensate person X for his labour and toil, which he carried out on his own accord without any instruction or order from person Y. So when our virtues do not benefit God even slightly, and even if the whole world became good and virtuous, it would not add an iota to the kingdom of God, nor would it detract anything if they were all to become sinners and transgressors. How then can we say that he will call us to account for our good and evil deeds, unless he has expressly promised to do so? However, if God has made such a promise, every sane person will be assured that he certainly keeps his promises. Every person, unless he is an absolute fool, knows that a promise and a lack of a promise are not one and the same thing. The satisfaction and reassurance that comes from a promise cannot come from mere self-concocted ideas. For instance, God Almighty has promised that believers in the Holy Quran, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعْمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَنُدْخِلُهُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا وَعَدَ اللَّهِ حَقًّا وَمَنْ أَصْدَقَ مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلًا. Part number 5. Footnote: Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 123. End footnote. Meaning that God will admit believers who do good works into everlasting paradise. This is a true promise from God, and who can be more truthful than Allah in word? Now judge for yourselves whether the ideas that come to your mind can ever equal this specific promise. Can one who has been promised some wealth by a truthful person be in the same position as he who has been made no promise at all by that truthful one? Can one be bestowed with good news and one without it be the same? Of course not. Now ponder over it in your hearts as to which is more clear, open and satisfactory course of action, the one in which there is a promise of good reward from God, or the one that is done merely with one's own will and God remains silent about it. Is there any wise person who would not consider the existence of a promise better than the absence of a promise? Is there any heart that does not yearn for a promise? If God were forever silent, then why would anyone strive in his course? And with what expectation? Can he regard the thoughts of his own imagination to be the promise of God? Certainly not. If his intention is unknown as to what recompense he would bestow, and for what reasons and for how long, then who can have firm hope, just on his own, about what he will do? How can anyone remain interested in struggling and striving in the face of hopelessness? Only God's promises inspire a man's heart with true zeal and fervour. It is on the basis of these promises that wise people turn away from the love of this world and become devoted to God, having severed 1,000 bounds, relations and chains. These are the promises that once and forever pull those towards God who are sunk in the quagmire of greed and lust. As soon as it becomes apparent to the person that God's word is true and every promise of his is bound to be fulfilled one day, from that very moment his love for the world grows cold, and in an instant he is transformed into a whole new being altogether and rises to a totally different level. To sum up, whether in respect of faith or in respect of action or in respect of hope for reward and fear of punishment, the only door that is open is that of God's true revelation and holy word and nothing else. The holy word of God, the peerless, literally treats us to the goblets of divine knowledge. How would he know the sweetness of faith which has never tasted this wine? That which has spent an entire lifetime in blindness cannot be called an eye, nor is that ear worthy of its name which has never heard the sweet words of the Beloved.